Well, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19, as you well know. Last week we were in chapter 18. And as I think I said, I think it is one of the most dramatic chapters in all of the historical books, maybe in all of the Old Testament. There, Elijah challenges the people. They have been serving Baal and Jehovah to some degree. And he challenges them to make a decision, to decide to get wholeheartedly behind the God of the Bible. So he challenges the people. He calls down fire from heaven. The fire licks up the sacrifice, the altar, and even the wood and the water underneath the sacrifice. And then he slays the prophets of Baal, 450, and the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth. So it was a dramatic time in Israel's history. And you would have thought that everybody meant what they said when they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." We, after this mountaintop experience, and it was a mountaintop experience physically and emotionally and spiritually, but often in life and often in the life of God's people, this mountaintop experience was followed by a valley. Elijah becomes discouraged, dejected, depressed, maybe we would say. And that's where we find ourselves here in 1 Kings chapter 19. And maybe you'll be able to identify with some of the things that are going on in the life of Elijah and how God, our God, ministers to him. I've entitled my message, "God Ministers to His Distraught Servant." God ministers to his distraught servant. Now, I believe, there's others that may not have the same view, but I believe that Elijah stands above the prophets of God by and large, like Mount Sinai stands above the deserts of Arabia. He was God's great physical and spiritual athlete. Why do I say that? Well, spiritually, I don't think anybody would question that, but physically, remember at the end of the previous chapter, and the rain cloud begins to appear off on the horizon in the west, and he tells Ahab to get in his chariot and to ride to Jezreel, and he does so, which is about 20 miles from Mount Carmel. The Bible tells us that Elijah girded up his loins, he took his garments and he tucked them into his belt, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. He beat him there, even though he was in a chariot. So I'd say he was God's great spiritual and physical athlete. He was a man. But after this experience, we know he struggled. Elijah was a man that hated sin vehemently, loved God passionately. He was powerful in prayer. He was bold in action. Yet this hero of the Old Testament is a man who is subject to like passions as we are. And that passage is James 5:17 that he's referring to Elijah. He said Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And I think he's referring to chapter 19 that we're looking at here today. Because Elijah was a man that experienced the ebb and flow of emotions, the vicissitudes of life. He had the highs and he had the lows. He's a man subject to like passions as we are. I want us to reflect just a little bit, observe how God deals with his servant. Pastor Zach has read the text. We're going to look at it a little bit more closely now. Let's look at the first four verses, and I see Elijah is thoroughly rejected. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Evidently, Ahab was there. The prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtaroth were there. Elijah obviously was there. God obviously was there, but Jezebel wasn't. So Ahab relates to his wife, his wicked wife, Jezebel, all that had happened on Mount Carmel and how the prophets were slain. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "So let the gods," this was a common refrain, "so let the gods do to me also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," the prophets, the dead prophets, "by tomorrow at this time." That was more than a threat. She was promising that he would be dead before tomorrow night. Just as he had killed the prophets, she was going to kill him. And when he saw that, when he heard that, when he understood that, he arose and he ran for his life. Now that doesn't seem like the Elijah that we're seeing in the previous chapter. He was scared of nobody. He had God on his side, and one and plus God equals a majority, but now he's running for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, down into the desert. A day's journey into the wilderness, he came, sat under a tree, a broom tree, and he prayed that God, that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my father's." Elijah is thoroughly rejected. Jezebel threatens his life. And it would appear in Scripture that Jezebel is made of sterner stuff than Ahab. Just because the 450 prophets that were on her payroll were all dead, she wasn't quitting idolatry just because of that. Even though she had obviously been proven wrong, she was publicly humiliated for worshiping the wrong god, she wasn't done with idolatry. She wasn't done worshiping the false god. It was going to take more than just facts and evidence. And by the way, some people, they can have all the evidence in the world that there's only one God, that the Bible is true, and we ought to bow down and worship him, but the facts don't make any difference to them. It didn't seem to make any difference to Jezebel. I think, and this is conjecture, I think Elijah thought she would surrender. I think he thought Ahab and Jezebel's response would be similar to the people from Israel that were there when they witnessed this great miracle of God and this testimony that there's only one God, and that's Jehovah, not Baal. When they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," as they shouted in one voice. I think he expected Jezebel to say, "I've been wrong, I've been worshiping the wrong God, I repent, and I want to line up with the truth." But that isn't what happened, as we well know. And I think that's part of the reason Elijah got discouraged. Unfulfilled expectations often lead to discouragement. We have this dream, this ideal picture of what's going to happen, and especially as we follow the Lord, and it doesn't happen the way we think it should fall out. Unfulfilled expectation is often the cause of discouragement and defeat. The Bible says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." In other words, something we've been hoping for, longing for, dreaming about, expecting to happen, and it doesn't happen. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, makes it discouraged. We can all identify with that. That's where Elijah was. Elijah leaves Mount Carmel, and we already know he went to Jezreel. He outran Ahab, but the Bible says then he goes down further. He leaves, and he goes to Beersheba, which is 100 miles south. It's the very tip end of the border of Judah or Israel's territory. He goes to the very uttermost part of Israel. 100 miles south of Israel, he's leaving his mission field. Where had God called him? God had called him to minister to the people of Israel, to the kings of Israel. God had asked him to minister and to preach and to prophesy against the very people that now he was running away from. So he leaves his mission field. He was leaving God's calling for him because of difficulties and emotional defeat. Now stop and think about that. Do we sometimes lose the vision of what God has called us to do? Do we sometimes go AWOL in the ministry of God because of personal discouragement, because of personal defeat, and things aren't turning out the way we thought they should? So he runs away from his calling. Discouragement puts probably more Christians out of ministry and on the sidelines than probably any other thing. Discouragement. This is the hour when Israel really needed Elijah. They had just turned, at least many of them, had turned away from Baal, and they had pledged their allegiance to Jehovah. They really needed a prophet. They really needed a mentor. They really needed a discipler, maybe we would say in New Testament terms. They really needed Elijah, and this is the hour that they need him, and he's AWOL. We understand that fear and faith are mutually exclusive. The Bible tells us that. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. Perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says. In other words, our love for God and our commitment to God, our faith to God, it diminishes our fears. If we fear God, we don't have to fear man, the Bible says. The fear of man bringeth a snare, the Bible says. fear and faith are somewhat mutually exclusive terms. And before, in chapter 17 and chapter 18, Elijah is fearing God. He's believing God. He's trusting God. And now he's fearing Ahab and, more than that, Jezebel. The truth of the matter be stated, Elijah feared Jezebel more than God at this point in his life. You know, our trials reveal our character. The trials that you go through and that I go through really reveal our genuine character. Our trials reveal our character. And it's been well said, one test of your character is what it takes to stop you. One of the true tests of your character is, what does it take to take you out of the race, to make you quit living for God, to quench the fire of God in your heart? That's the real revelation of what your character is like. Financial reversal, health problem, disappointment in children or grandchildren, disappointment in leadership. The test of our character is what it takes to stop us. Now, Elijah thought he could escape Jezebel's jurisdiction, but he couldn't escape God's jurisdiction. He flees way to the south, way past where her territory was managed, but he doesn't flee from where God is overseeing. He's overseeing everything. He tries to isolate himself. The Bible tells us he separates himself from his servant, which is never a good idea. The last thing that discouraged, defeated, depressed people need to do is isolate themselves. That's the wrong move. You need to be with people. You need to be serving people. You need to be ministering to people. When people hold themselves up at home and they don't like to go out and they don't want to go to church and they don't want to get around other people, that's a problem. It's a spiritual problem. So he tells the servant, you stay here. I'm going on by myself out into the desert. And he does. Even though he's struggling with these dark emotions and rejection and despair. Notice, here is Elijah, and it's interesting to think about. Elijah is only one of two men in all of the Bible, in all of Scripture, that never faces death, that never experiences death. Enoch and Elijah. Here is one of only two men in all of human history that is destined to avoid death, yet first he runs from it. If he really wanted to die, he could have just hung around Jezreel and let Jezebel kill him. She's already promised to do that. But instead, he runs from death, and then he gets away from the threat, and then he says, God, kill me. You could tell he wasn't thinking squarely, was he? First, he wants to run from death, and then he wants God to kill him. And of course, you know that Jews believe it. It's a capital crime, and it's the worst of sin to commit suicide. So they would often say, and he's not alone in this, Moses and others did that, where they said, God, take my life, because I can't take it myself. Take my life. And that's what he does. He runs from it, and then he seeks it. Notice how he talks to God. Notice in this verse, what does it say here? He says, enough. He's talking to himself, but he's talking to God. Enough. What is he saying? He's saying, I've had enough, or I've done enough, or I've suffered enough. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Sometimes we think that way. I've had it. I've done enough. I've experienced enough. I've suffered enough. I've done enough for you, God. I'm in retirement now, or I'm backing away. That's what he's saying. Enough. I've done enough. I've had enough. I've suffered enough. Now stop and compare Elijah's suffering to Jesus Christ's suffering. Now, who really suffered? Elijah didn't suffer. We compare our suffering to Jesus Christ's suffering, no comparison. The scourging, the death on the cross, no comparison. You see, in our mind, things tend to get exaggerated. He says, enough. It wasn't enough. He evidently thought he was too good for martyrdom at the hands of Jezebel, so he wanted God to quietly and painlessly take him home. He thought his situation was hopeless. And by the way, there are no hopeless situations. There are no hopeless situations, only people who grow hopeless in them. And I'd say it this way, there are no hopeless situations if God is a part of the equation. There are no hopeless situations if God is a part of the equation. You may have a wayward child or a wayward grandchild. I don't know what you're facing, but there's no hopeless situation as long as God is a part of that equation, that line. We are immortal, someone said. We are immortal until God is finished with us. Nothing can come into our life, even from Satan, even from his minions and powers that are operating in this world. Nothing can come into our life except it passes through the hand of God. So we are literally immortal until God is finished with us. No one can touch us. Now, no doubt he was physically stressed. He was emotionally distraught, both of them. Maybe disappointed at the hollowness of the Israelites' commitment when they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Well, if they're saying the Lord, he is God, then why didn't they rise up and kill Jezebel? Why didn't they rise up and throw off this idolatrous yoke that Ahab and Jezebel had invoked upon the entire country? Why didn't they follow through? I'm sure there was a lot of thoughts that were flooding through Elijah's mind, but he didn't give them time. Maybe he was disappointed in the shallowness of others. You ever get disappointed in other people, other professing Christians? Well, that can lead to discouragement. Seeing this happen in the life of Elijah, we ought to have a healthy distrust of our own emotions. We can't trust our emotions. We can trust God's word. We can trust God's word. It's true. It's yea. It's yea and amen. It's all things. We can trust God's word. We can't trust our emotions. And we're going to see that even more as God speaks to Elijah. We ought to have a healthy distrust sometimes of what we think and how we feel in regards to our Christian life. Put your roots deep into God's word so you can stand through the storms of life. Elijah is thoroughly rejected. Second, verses 5 through 8, Elijah is lovingly reminded. Let's read those verses. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time. Maybe it was the next day. We're not told exactly when that is, but he came back a second time and he touched him and he said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the Mount of God. Elijah is lovingly reminded. Remember in your history books, there's not too many people that have lived through this era. Remember in your history books, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. During the time of the Great Depression, the stock market crashed in 29, seemed to lingered over our country, this dark cloud of unemployment and famine and Dust Bowl era, a lot of problem. And FDR saw where our country was in the grips of the Great Depression, and he started what was called the Civilian Conservation Corps, the CCC, which, by the way, I think is what built the Red Rocks Amphitheater. One of their projects was the Red Rocks Amphitheater. And it put millions of people to work, millions of unemployed people. They weren't paid a lot, but they got a job. And by the way, in my opinion, FDR was the one that brought in, he called it the New Deal, but it really brought in big government. It made big government a part, which we've never been able to shake in America, a part of American culture. where sometimes we call it the nanny state, where the government is responsible for taking care of us. And a lot of people would say that we're coming out of the Depression. We would have come out of it a lot faster had not been so many government programs. But nonetheless, he provided through the CCC and the Tennessee Valley Authority and other projects, Civilian Conservation Corps, which put many people back to work. But probably more than that, it affected their mindset. It helped our nation climb out of a depression mindset, we would say. So if you will, I'm going to turn on that analogy. And God used a CCC program with Elijah. God's couch of comfort and correction is what he put Elijah on. God's couch of comfort and correction. And let's look at that a little bit more closely, because he has Elijah reflect on his recollection of the past, and it helps Elijah see that God is operating and God was in control. Notice what it says here in these verses that we read, that God provided him a cake. Now, not angel food cake. I don't think angels even eat angel food cake. But a cake is symbolic of a bread, of course. It's not symbolic. It's picturing a piece of a big round cake of bread. That's how they would make it. They called it cake. But cornbread, whatever, it was bread. And so he provides him nutrition through this cake, through this bread, and it met some of his physical needs, is what I'm saying. It met some of his physical needs. Elijah was tired. Elijah was hungry. Elijah was discouraged and defeated, and this filled his stomach. And maybe it was manna. Maybe God kept some manna in heaven, you know, from leftover in the wilderness wandering, and so he ate some manna. It was perfect food anyway, and he gives him a cake of manna, but he gives him a cake nonetheless. But it probably reminded him of the widow of Zarephath. We studied that several weeks ago. And the cake that she provided him, that the meal never ran out. And that God's provision is always there for God's man. As long as he's in the will of God, God provides for him. And Elijah needed, and so do we, to trust God for daily provision. He hadn't done that. God would have protected him with Jezebel, but he hadn't given God the opportunity. He ran from Jezebel's threats. And the cake reminded him that God always provides for his own. And by the way, sometimes the very best prescription for helping someone that is discouraged is rest and nutrition. So he got some rest. He slept for a couple of days at least, it would appear, and he got some nutrition. So the cake, the second, the cruise. Notice what the Bible says, that there was a cruise, and it was full of water, and it met his spiritual needs. Obviously, it met a physical need, but I think it did far more than that. Elijah was discouraged, and this strengthened his soul. As he drank deeply from that cruise of water, he was in the desert, he was parched, he was thirsty. As he drank deeply from that cruise of water, I think it reminded him of the brook Cherith, where God allowed the water to keep running in the midst of a time of drought and desperation in Israel. And being a prophet, he understood that the word of God is often likened to the water. Psalm 1 says that the man that's planted in the word is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and he flourishes and he does well. This is a picture, because he's planted by the river of water, the word of truth. And no doubt he reflected on Psalm 1 and thought about God's constant provision. Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman and reminded her that he has the water of life. He has the water of life, and he provided it for her through himself. So Elijah and all of us need to trust and obey God's word. You ever been really thirsty? Hopefully you have at some point. You know, and I like to talk about it from time to time, but when I grew up, we grew up on a dairy farm, and in the summertime, because we had so many cows, we baled a lot of hay. And frankly, we kind of enjoyed it. We took pride in it. We took pictures. Other people would come back to school in the fall and they'd show pictures of where they've been on vacation, Disney World or fishing or the beach or whatever. We took pictures of the hay bales that we stacked all the way so high on the wagons that we couldn't get them under the power lines, you know. And we had to take the top layers off, and we just reveled in baling hay. We did it all summer. If it wasn't raining, we were probably baling hay. And I can remember being so dry out there, that chaff, and we would take the water, and sometimes we were so hot, we didn't wear shirts, we gloried in getting the deepest, darkest tan. I'm kind of paying for that now. But, you know, we would take that water and tip back our head and just goozle as much as we could and let it run over our face and down our chest and back and into our pants, and it would just cool you down. But sometimes we got really thirsty. Sometimes we wasted that water, and then there was no water left. At the end of the day, my brothers and I, we grew up in a family of seven boys, we'd get on our bikes, and we would ride down to Moore's Gravel Pit. We didn't drive. We didn't have a car. I mean, my parents did. We didn't have a car. And we'd get on our bikes, ride those 4 miles to Moore's Gravel Pit, and we'd just jump in the water at Moore's Gravel Pit. We kind of had all to ourselves, and we'd just glory in that water, taking it in, and when dark came in, we would ride our bikes the 4 miles back home, refreshed. Have you ever been really thirsty? You know, nothing quenches quite like water. And for the Christian, all of us ought to say, nothing quenches my thirst. Nothing meets the need in my spiritual life like the Word of God. I just got to have it. I got to take it in. I got to drink deeply. I don't come to the fountain of the water of life and gargle. I drink deeply. So the cruise, the coal, the third C here, the coal that was warming him, it met some of his emotional needs. Earlier we talked about physical needs, spiritual needs. This met his emotional need. It's cold in the desert. It warmed not only his hands, but his heart. And I think one more reminder reminded him of Mount Carmel. That was Elijah's greatest moment. That was the high point of his life. It was his finest hour when God wrought a great victory through him, defeating the 450 prophets of Baal. It reminded him that God answers prayer. He could trust God. So here is Elijah. Out in the desert, God's ministering to him, meeting his physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Someone has said that 90% of life is failure. 90% of life is failure. You ever feel that way? I can identify with that. Success is getting up one more time than you were knocked down. Success is not giving up in discouragement. You're never a failure, someone said, until you start blaming other people for your problems. Then you're a failure. When you start blaming other people for your problems, mark it down, you're a failure. So the next time you are defeated, call to mind some of God's best victories in the Bible, some of God's greatest victories in your own life. It will encourage your heart. It will meet needs. Draw deeply from his word. Third, and I must hasten on, Elijah is dutifully reprimanded in verses 9 through 18. Elijah is dutifully reprimanded. Elijah must have wandered, because the Bible tells us here in verses 9 and following that he took 40 days to leave Beersheba and get to the cave at Mount Horeb. Most Bible scholars would say even walking at a relatively slow pace, he could have done it in less than 20 days, maybe 15 at the very most. So Elijah wandered around in the desert. And by the way, discouraged people lose direction. They lose, you know, where they are on the compass in their life. They lose direction. That's where Elijah was. I think it's literally true, but I think it's also speaking to us about discouraged people become wandering and they lose their destination. He's wandering for 40 days until he comes to Mount Horeb. And by the way, many of you probably have a Bible that has study notes in it. Mount Horeb is also Mount Sinai, same mountain in the desert of Arabia. What happened on Mount Sinai? That's where God took Moses into a cave and showed himself to Moses. Does the very same thing here with Elijah. It's the very same cave where Moses received up on the mountain the Ten Commandments. And because it has the definite article before it, I'm told in the Hebrew language that it's referring to the cave, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and the cave that Moses saw the glory of God in. So there are some similarities, by the way, between Moses and Elijah. Let me point them out. Moses and Elijah both had meetings with God face to face, we would say, in the cave. Both men met him at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, as it's also called, Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Both were rejected by the people that they were trying to minister to, both Moses and Elijah. Both slew idolatrous priests. Both wandered for a period of either 40 days or 40 years. Moses was the lawgiver. Elijah was the law restorer. So a lot of similarities. And what happens here at this juncture? It mentions, it says in verse 11, they came into the cave, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces, and the Lord was not in them, not in the wind. And the wind and the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after that, a still small voice. And then God questions Elijah, and he says to him, as he wraps his face in his mantle, his scarf, his outer garment, and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" And Elijah says, "I have been very jealous. I've been very motivated. I've been serving you, God. Why would you ask me that? I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left." Does that sound like a martyr? "I alone am left, and they seek my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and Jehu as the king over Israel, and Elisha as prophet in your place." So Elijah is dutifully reprimanded by God. Although God's power is sensed in nature, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, that's not really God. God is understood in his word to us. The still small voice, the whisper of God comes to Elijah. We can see some of God's power in nature, but we really hear him through his special revelation called the Bible. What follows is a bit of, I guess we would call it, divine interrogation. Essentially, God says to Elijah, "Why have you deserted your post of duty? Why aren't you serving the people that I've called you to preach to? Why have you deserted your post?" It underscores the need for perseverance. He got discouraged, he quit, he ran. And heaven only knows how much more God could have used Elijah in the future if he hadn't gotten discouraged and ran from his post of duty. Perseverance. So let me make a quick point of application. All of us can get discouraged. And all of us can want to run from our duty. And all of us want to at times quit and bail on God. Perseverance. Asking God more grace. "God, keep me here. Keep me strong. Keep me serving. More grace." Heaven only knows how much God could have used Elijah. By the way, I have some things I thought I'd encourage you with. Noah Webster labored 36 years writing his dictionary, crossing the Atlantic twice to gather materials. Milton, the great writer, rose at 4 in the morning every day in order to have enough hours to write his Paradise Lost. Gibbon spent 26 years writing the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. The poet Bryant rewrote one of his poetic masterpieces 99 times before it was published and became a classic. Sir Walter Scott put in 15 hours a day at his desk, rising at 4 o'clock in the morning. He averaged a book every 2 months and turned out the Waverly novels at one a month. Burke wrote the conclusion to his speech for the trial of Hastings 16 times. Adam Clark spent 40 years writing his commentary on the Holy Scripture. George Bancroft used 26 years of his life writing the history of the United States. Sir Isaac Newton seldom went to bed before 2 a.m. George Stephenson spent 15 years to perfect the locomotive. Watts worked for 30 years on condensing engine and hard rubber and produced a Goodyear after those years of poverty and public ridicule. Field crossed the ocean 50 times laying cable so men could talk to one another across the ocean. Westinghouse was treated as a mild lunatic by most railroad executives when he said, "We can stop a train with wind." They called him crazy. Most of them labored for decades until they were recognized, not for their genius, but for their perseverance. Don't quit. Don't quit. God delegates his ministry. To me, this is probably the saddest thing. He says, okay, if you're going to remain in that mental state, if you're going to stay depressed, discouraged, defeated, somebody else is going to have to take your job. So he anointed Hazael as the punisher. Hazael was anointed king over Syria, and he would deal with idolatrous Israel. Remember, that was a big issue with Elijah. They've killed the prophets, they've torn down the altars, and I and only I am left. And God, why don't you judge your people? So he says, Hazael will become king over Syria, and he will punish Israel for me. The chastisement that Elijah was so concerned about was coming. Jehu he anointed as the purifier. Jehu became king in Israel, and he took care of Ahab and Jezebel. He didn't leave one descendant of theirs alive. He killed them all, slaughtered them all. Jehu had to do the job that maybe was originally intended for Elijah to do. Jehu, the purifier, was anointed king and slew Ahab and Jezebel, and Elisha was anointed prophet. He's out in the field plowing with the oxen. Matter of fact, he's in yoke with the last oxen. And Elijah throws his mantle on him and calls him into the ministry. He sacrifices his oxen, takes the yoke and uses them as wood to signify he was leaving the farm, he was leaving that vocation, and now becoming a prophet of God. And he takes Elijah's place. And then God says this to him, "Do you realize there are 7,000 that never have bowed the knee to Baal in Israel? You've said you and you alone are the only one serving God, the only one left. There are 7,000, God says to him. You know what that tells us? That we don't know what God is doing imperceptibly. Maybe out of our line of sight and out of our ability to measure or to discern, God is at work. The faithful God is working imperceptibly, doing his work in Israel, and he's doing it today. We look around and say, man, is there going to be anybody left? Will God find faith on the earth when he returns? Is anybody going to be left that really believes the Bible? God is at work. Don't think he isn't. Even when we can't see it and we don't notice it, he's at work in Israel and he's at work in every single generation. Maybe not always to the same degree that we can measure, but he's at work. We never know what God is doing in hearts as he is preparing the next phase of his work. So let me close with some quick lessons here. Number one, God cares for his own. And if you're a believer, God cares for you. God cares for his own. He lovingly and tenderly provides the nourishment that we need. You may be here all alone as a widow or a divorcee or whatever the case might be. You can count on this, that if you give your life to God, God will provide for you. He provides for his own. Lovingly, caringly, faithfully. Number two, none of us are indispensable. None of us are. We're talking about Elijah. The great hero of the Old Testament, one of the greatest prophets of all time. Who else called down fire from heaven? We're talking about Elijah, but Elijah wasn't indispensable. We can become unusable, though, not indispensable, but unusable to God if we're unwilling to trust Him, if we're unwilling to obey Him, we put ourselves on the sidelines. Elijah did. Number three, no servant of God is without his weaknesses. No servant of God is without, all God's people have feet of clay, and so do His servants. No servant of God is without weaknesses. Never rely upon self or others. Only God, only the Lord will never fail us. People fail us. The Lord never does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we're a little saddened that the way Elijah's ministry came to a close, and we know we'll read more of him in the chapters ahead, but essentially you're replacing him. You're sending in the next team, the next substitute. Lord, all of us are subject to the ebb and flows of life, the emotions that sometimes like waves wash over us. Help us to anchor ourselves deep into your word, to know you so well that when our circumstances contradict what we know the Bible says, we'll say, the circumstances may preach this, but I know God is this, and that we'd cling to you. Help us not to get so discouraged and defeated that you have to set us on the sidelines and get our replacement into the game. May we rally ourselves in the Lord. May we find our full confidence in you, not in people. Help us to drink deeply from the Scriptures and find refreshment there. While our heads are bowed, maybe God is speaking to you. Maybe you are in the midst of a discouraging set of circumstances. Family, job, life, kids, grandkids, health, maybe some things I can't think of. Don't stay there. Don't hang there. Turn to God. Get alone with Him. Draw grace from Him. Maybe you're here today and you're just not prepared for eternity. Just not sure about your salvation. Not sure that Christ has forgiven you of your sins and He's your Savior. You can settle that today as well. Seek us out. Allow us to show you from the Word of God how your sins can be forgiven. Heaven can be your home. Father, we conclude here this morning thanking you for your Word, the timeless truths that we can mine and draw out and apply to our own circumstances. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.